All right, we continue our Sermon on the Mount. As you know, we wrapped up the Beatitudes, and last week we got into the first section that follows the Beatitudes, and we emphasize that, of course, is found in verses 13 through 16, and Jesus there, as he just begins the main portion of this great Sermon on the Mount, he sets forth two indispensable items that we need to be what we ought to be. He introduces salt and light. And as we said last week, someone has said that those two things make up the true testimony of those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we are looking at this time at just the salt. We'll get into the light next week, perhaps, maybe a little bit this morning. I don't know if we'll get that far. But in looking at salt, we start off by emphasizing that the real value of salt is not in the fact that it is hard to attain. We know that's not the case. Salt is not very hard to get. It's not very expensive. It's not rare from that standpoint. But the value of it then is in the power of it and what it has the ability to do. And so we were looking at some things, the power of salt. We looked at, number one, that salt has a preserving power, and that, of course, is what we ought to be. Remember, we are the salt of the earth, is what the Beatitude is all about. There ought to be characteristics in us that are found in salt. And as we've said all throughout this series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount, these things are not difficult to understand. But they're difficult to apply. They're very practical. If you're looking at least in the majority of the Sermon on the Mount, this may not be true of every single section, but if you're looking for deep, profound things that you've never heard before, the Sermon on the Mount really isn't the place to go. There are some challenges, but the challenges are with regard to application. And we find that these things are very practical that Jesus sets forth. He knew that everyone that he was speaking to, you remember at the beginning there, said that a great crowd gathered. And in this multitude of people, he knew that all of them, or at least almost all of them, would have knowledge of salt. And they would know the practical uses of salt. And so he's not trying to confound anybody. He's not trying to impress people with how smart he is or anything like that. He's giving them a very practical teaching. You are like salt, and everybody would know some of the things that were involved in that. And so as we look at this morning, again, we're not trying to teach anything that's confounding or new or fresh or anything like that. We just want to realize we are like salt. It's what we are like, and at least we should be. And that is a kingdom characteristic. And so we said salt has preserving power. And there's no doubt in my mind, but that the presence of Christians on earth through the years has helped preserve this earth. And so we have that righteousness, the wise man said in Proverbs 14 at verse 34, exalts a nation. And that's true, of course. And then we said that salt has flavoring power. And that's important. We ought to bring out the best, just like salt brings out the flavor of food, brings out the best. We ought to do the same thing with people in society, people we work with and associate with and go to school with. We ought to bring out the best in them. And when we live the way we ought to live, which, of course, will be an ongoing theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but when we do that and people see that in our real lives, again, people we work with and associate with, they see how we live and how we behave, how we talk, how we dress, all of that, then they, in many cases, when they're around us, will be on their best behavior. And again, that's not always the case. I realize that. But often it is. And in your own lives, you have probably experienced that people will watch what they say a little bit. They won't engage in the cussing and cursing when they're around you. Or if something slips, they'll apologize. Sorry about that. You know, that's just the way people act around Christians who are really being Christians. And so we have that flavoring kind of effect. And then number three, and I think we left off with this one, salt has germ-killing power. And we left off emphasizing that we certainly live in a world that is corrupt. David emphasized that he was shaped in iniquity. And he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And that just means he was born into a world of sin. And it goes along with Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3. David again, of course. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek him. They all have gone aside. They have all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul, by inspiration in Romans chapter 3, he makes the application of that to suggest that David was just emphasizing that we have all sinned. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And, of course, we recognize that is true. But now, that's the world that we live in, isn't it? A world that everywhere you go, you say, I'm going to leave America, go to some country where there's not so much sin. Good luck with that. What country are you going to go to? Sin is everywhere. It dominates the world. And that's the point that the psalmist is making, that David, being the psalmist in that case, is making. Sin just dominates the world. Everywhere you go, it's there. And so you can see, because that's the case, the value in having a kind of character that, figuratively speaking, can kill germs. If you are a germ-killing agent, and in this case we're talking about sin, then you can see the value in that. And so that's what we want to be. That's what salt is. We mentioned last week some of the things that you can do with salt. It helps clean windows. It helps fresh-cut flowers to survive a little bit longer. Why? Because it fights corruption. You can even get stains out of certain garments using salt water. And so it's just the power of salt. And we need to have that effect on our society. But now there's a couple of things that are involved in that. First of all, in order to have that, we have to be living faithful lives. And when we live faithful lives, just by the lives that we live, we condemn sinfulness in the world. You might remember over in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn over there and listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 7. And Mary, would you, Stotler, would you read that for us? Hebrews 11 and at verse 7. It's a pretty familiar passage. That's all right. Take your time. Very good. So, how did he condemn the world? By his righteousness, by the way that he lived his life. He wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. He wasn't without sin. That passage in Psalm 14 would include and comprehend Noah as well as everyone else who lived. He was a sinner who fell short. But when you look at his life compared to all of the folks in his generation, and remember, of course, in those days that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, that's what the world was like. But here was a man who was doing his very best to please God. He was doing his best to live in such a way that his Creator would be pleased with. And so because of his life, he condemned the world. Now, nothing has changed. The same thing is true with us. What is that going to say about the world? Does the world like being condemned? No. We saw in the previous section of the Sermon on the Mount, there might be some persecution in being Christians. Why? Because we're going to rub people the wrong way sometimes. Not on purpose. We're not rude to people, or we shouldn't be. But the fact of the matter is, when you live the life of a Christian, your actions, your behavior is going to bring to light the corrupt attitude and the corrupt living of people in the world. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 3 about light. We'll get into light a little bit more again in our next section. But as Jesus begins to talk about the light, at verse 20 he says this, John 3 at verse 20, he says, for everyone who does evil hates the light And that's of course, coming from Jesus, that's a true statement. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, the light here, of course, is Jesus. What we'll find out next week is that light is reflective. So we're light too, aren't we? And we're told over and over in the scriptures to walk according to the light. But we're light not because we're so great, but because of the light of Christ has shined on us. And then now we are to reflect upon other people. But we'll talk about that more next week. But the fact of the matter is the darkness, those who do evil things, wicked things, they hate the light. But 21 says, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. But the point is that we might get ourselves in a little trouble when we really stand up for Christ and we act like salt. And we have that corrupting kind of influence. And we do that, again, by living right, but not just by living right, also by preaching the gospel. And sometimes it gets to the point where we as Christians have to open up our mouths and speak. And we have to stand for the truth. We sometimes are afraid to do that, and we end up not doing that. And if we're really going to be salt and have an impact on people, we have to speak up sometimes. Yet it come out of the box. We talked about that last week, didn't we? We have to make contact with people. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 11. Here's a powerful passage that really includes both of those concepts. The idea of, first of all, living right, but then also being willing to make a stand for what is right. Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 11. This is what Paul has to say. He begins by saying, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, I like that wording here in the New American Standard. Can't remember exactly how the King James words that, but don't participate. There are certain things that you as a Christian and a citizen of the kingdom of God should not participate in. And we should know that right now. We should have it in our minds. I'm not going to do this or that. I'm not going to participate. Listen, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? That means we don't go along with worldly things. Paul in Romans chapter 12 tells us not to conform at verse 2, not to conform to this world. What does the word conform mean? To do what? To be like. To act in agreement with, to go along with prevailing customs. We don't have to do that. Paul said you don't have to live like the world. There's too many people in the body of Christ who want to be just like people in the world. Because why? We want to get along. We don't want anybody to be unhappy with us. We want to have a lot of friends and people to think highly of us and all of those things. None of that is worth anything when it comes down to the salvation of your soul. Pleasing God, we've already seen this in the Beatitudes. Pleasing God should be what we crave. Righteousness should be what we crave. Not going along with the crowd. And so Paul says, don't participate in some of these things. Don't participate in anything that is evil, anything that is wicked, or that could be considered darkness. But then he says, but instead, now watch this, it's not enough just not to participate. Someone says, I'm a Christian, I don't drink or smoke, I don't cuss or curse or do any of those kind of things. I'm just wonderful. Yes, I'm glad you don't do those things, and you ought not to. But that's not really enough. That's not really enough. Paul says two things here. Don't participate, but then he says, instead, even expose them. Now, who is he writing to? To who? What Christians? To the Ephesian Christians. But in application, it would be to all Christians, right? He's not writing to some elite group of Christians over here who are so much better and stronger than everyone else. This is applicable to all of us. He's not saying, you elders, this is what you need to do. You need not to participate in evil, and you need to instead expose unfruitful works of darkness. He's not saying, you deacons over here, that's your job. He's just Christians. You're a Christian. This is your responsibility. Live right. Don't participate in sin. But instead, be willing in the right situation when you have the opportunity and in the right way, expose the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what we do. That's how we become germ-killing agents. in this sinful world in which we live. We live right and we speak up when we have opportunity to do that. And so that's important. And then number four, salt has thirst-inducing power. Now, we know that, don't we? You eat a lot of crackers, what happens? You get thirsty. You're thirsty. We find, of course, that sometimes those who are exposed to excessive heat, that sort of thing, they take salt tablets because that gives them that thirst and leads to them receiving the water their bodies crave. And we understand the importance of that. But that's just what salt does. It makes people thirsty. Now, the application of that is very clear, isn't it? Again, nothing deep or anything. We need to be salt. We need to make the world thirst Christ. Now, are we doing that? I'll tell you how we don't do that. It's by moping around all the time and acting like we're depressed and the world's against us and we're so unhappy and miserable. What message are we giving the world when we do that? Following Christ is miserable. Oh, I may make it to heaven after a while, and that's what I'm looking forward to. But right now, in Christ, being a Christian, I wish I was. It's just miserable. And then people are going to flock to Christ when they see that in us, aren't they? That's not what they want. When we give a message of fickleness, when we are sporadic in our attendance, we're not telling the world, I tell you what, being a Christian is important. This is something that you need. When you show up for services every third Sunday, that's not going to do the job, is it? We're like salt. We induce thirst in other people. When, first of all, we live our lives in a faithful manner, as we've already said, but we do so with joy, with happiness. People see, listen, these people are troubled just like everybody else. They have problems, but still, they seem to rejoice in life. They're happy. And people who are miserable, people in the world who are looking for happiness in all the wrong places, they can't seem to find it. They look at us who are happy in the Lord, who rejoice in the Lord always, and they say, I want some of that. I want what they have. When we find ourselves content in life, not because of what we have, but because of our relationship with God and what we receive from that, people, boy, I want that. I want some of that. When our marriages are what they ought to be. People in this society have miserable marriages, 50% of marriages ending in divorce. When we live according to the principles of the Bible, and they see that our marriages are strong and what they ought to be, people in troubled marriages look at that and say, I wish I had that. Doesn't that open up the way to preaching the gospel to people? In other words, what we're saying in all of this is people need to look at us and they need to see the real benefit of following Jesus. Not just heaven, that's the ultimate benefit, but they need to see the benefit in the here and now. And there are benefits, aren't there? How many of you think, well, the only value in being a Christian at all is that we're going to heaven? Anybody think like that? If you don't think like that, don't act like it. Let people know there's a benefit right now. There's blessings every day that we have just because of our relationship with Jesus. And people look at that and they say, I want that. It induces thirst. We should be living our lives in such a way to make people thirsty for Christ. And that's just what salt is. That's why Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth. And then he talks about, we mentioned here, salt has penetrating power. And that again goes into what we closed off last week. The idea that we need to, of course, make contact. Salt is very aggressive. You put a little salt on some food, you can taste it. It's aggressive, but it has to make contact. And so we can't just live our lives just in our own little small circle and think that we're going to have the influence of salt. We can't remain in this box, so to speak, because this is the extent of some's Christianity, these four walls. Only time we do anything for Christ is when we come to a place like this and sit in comfortable pews in a nice building and we pray and we sing and do all those wonderful things that we ought to be doing and that can help us and help others. But if that's the extent of your Christianity, you won't have the influence of salt in real life. you need to make contact. Acts chapter 8, the Christians were persecuted. What did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word, preaching the gospel of Christ. They made contact with their friends and family and neighbors and all of that. And they had an impact on society. Many men and women were obeying the gospel of Christ because the gospel was being spread abroad. The first century Christians never dreamed of just sitting in a building somewhere and that being the extent of them being Christians. They knew what it was really all about. We have to get out here and talk to people and convert people and really make contact. That's where the power is. That's the power of salt. Not just in the box. It has to be poured out. All right, before six ways to be salt on earth. We'll look at this in just a second. Any comments or questions at all about that? Pretty practical, isn't it? Nothing deep. It's a different matter to apply these things and really be these things, but it's nothing hard to understand. And even these six ways to be like salt, it's based on 1 Timothy 4 at verse 12. Paul gave Timothy these instructions. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth." But then he says, "Be thou an example of believers." Now he says six things: in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. That's a powerful verse right there. There's a lot in that verse. You probably read that a lot of times. Just read right over it. But here's in one way the power of salt and acting like salt. This will have an influence in these six areas. He first of all says in word. Be salt in word. Look over to Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and at verse 6. Jerome, read that. I think I saw you in here somewhere. There you are. Read that. Colossians 4 at verse 6. All right, very good. There's the salt factor. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. In that context, he's dealing with the idea of being able to answer individuals. You have to have a knowledge of the Word of God. And that's not just talking about from a knowledge standpoint. Know how to, there's different ways that we know how to answer. You can answer someone incorrectly, even though whatever you say is absolutely true. Now, that doesn't make any sense, preacher. How do you? What do I mean when I say that? Someone, you might be in a doctrinal discussion with somebody, and your response is right down the line. It's scriptural. It's exactly what the Bible says. Still, you haven't answered correctly. In what way would that be true? Attitude, rudeness, a condescending kind of mentality. When you're talking to people, of course, it is imperative that we're accurate and we only teach the Word of God. But you can teach the Word of God in such a way that pushes people away instead of bringing them in. Your speech has to be seasoned with salt. And it's true in every walk of life. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. I flipped over there. Ephesians chapter 4. And here's some powerful teaching on the tongue from Paul. And you're familiar with it. Verse 29 is the passage. You've read it many times before, I'm sure. I like how it reads in this New American Standard. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification." Paul, in a powerful way, he is saying, you be very, very careful how you talk. The language that you use, what you say and how you say it, you be very careful about that. You've heard me maybe say before, I don't know if I have here or not, the word unwholesome there is a Greek word that describes something that has become rotten, and particularly rotten fish. But it might be rotten fruit, whatever it is, anything that has become rotten. And rotten things reek, don't they? And you can smell, if you've ever had some potatoes or something that have gone bad in a bag, and it smells terrible, doesn't it? And it's that gross kind of smell that Paul is trying to vividly describe here. Don't let the God doesn't want to smell that. He doesn't want in our speech to be like that at all. It reeks in the nostrils of a righteous God when we let, as the King James says, corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. But only such a word that is good for edification. When you talk to other people, your goal should be to build up, not to tear down. What does that say about gossip? What does gossip do? Who does gossip build up? Nobody. Except maybe the one gossiping in an artificial kind of way. But it certainly is not helpful. It tears down. It ruins relationships. It can destroy churches. And so we need to be careful. When you talk, you need to stop and think. Whatever it is that I'm saying, how I'm saying it, am I building somebody up or am I tearing someone down? Very important. Our speech has to be seasoned with salt. Listen to what he says here. According to the need of the moment. I like that a lot. I think it's maybe the first time I've read that in the New American Standard. But it's exactly what Paul is getting at. And it's practical when it comes down to our speech. That we speak things that are needed in the moment. We sometimes just want to get things off of our chest, so to speak. Oh, someone rubs us the wrong way. Oh, I have to say, this is all my tongue. I have to say it. Do you? Do you have to always speak your mind? No. Sometimes what is on your mind is better not said. Just keep it to yourself. Can you imagine the impact that would have on marriages? How many marriages get themselves in a bind because husband and wives don't know how to control their tongues? They start saying things that are just not necessary. We have to watch that. Janice and I have learned a long time ago to, even if it's just mentally, walk away from a conversation. In fact, we have learned to walk away from any kind of sign of trouble. If anything seems to be going in the wrong direction, we'll just kind of change it. You know, I mean, if it's something that needs to be hashed out, that's one thing. But if it's just something, Janice says something, it rubs me the wrong way. Of course, that's hypothetical. She never says anything that rubs me the wrong way. Anyway, she's walking. But if she says something that rubs, I just know right away, okay, we need to go. And sometimes we'll do that without even, we won't mention it. I'll be talking and all of a sudden, whatever she says next has nothing to do with what I just said. I know she's walked away mentally. See, she's changing the direction. But sometimes in marriages, you can't do that. If something rubs you the wrong way, you have to come back with something. And then the other has to come back. And so you have to have the last word and just ends up in a mess. An unnecessary argument. And those things can build and really cause trouble in a marriage. But think about what Paul says here. Instead, he says, you just speak those things according to the need of the moment. Does it really, really, really need to be said? Have your speech seasoned with salt. And so it's important that we control our tongue so that it will give grace to those who hear. Of course, James chapter 3, let's turn over there. We won't spend all the time with this, but James chapter 3, this is just one of the ways that we can be like salt in word. And James chapter 3 is familiar. Down at verse 3, it says, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. His whole point there is reminding us, yes, the tongue is a small member, one of the smallest parts of our body, and yet it can do great damage. It can do great good. It can do great evil. And we think because it's a member that is kind of out of the way and hidden and that sort of thing, you don't really think about the tongue all that much. The tongue has ruined, as I said earlier, many churches, many marriages, many friendships, has caused all kinds of problems within family, on the job, just in every walk of life you can think of. The tongue, a small member, can cause great damage. So he's saying, be aware. He goes on to say, you can't tame the tongue. Now, what does he mean by that? When he says you can't tame the tongue, what is he saying? Why does he even say that? Because you can't. That's a direct answer, isn't it? But why does he say that you can't tame the tongue? Is that sort of a license? You can't tame the tongue, so don't worry about it. No. That's it, exactly. Don't let your guard down. Don't do foolish things when it comes down to the tongue. Because when you put yourself in that situation, it's going to get the best of you. We let our guards down with regard to our tongue because we underestimate its power. Like someone walking into a cage and sticking his head in a lion's mouth. That's kind of foolish, don't you think? I don't care what kind of entertainment value it has. In fact, to get into a cage with lions is kind of silly in the first place. But when you do that, you're putting yourself in trouble, aren't you? In circuses and that sort of thing, often nothing bad happens. They do have some control, but at the end of the day, you can sort of tame a lion, only so much though. But you can't do that with the tongue. There's never a time in your entire life, any moment in any day, where you can let your guard down and say, I have control of this thing. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be careful. No, you can't tame the tongue. Just like that, you can say something that can ruin a relationship. And once you say something, you can't take it back, can you? Yes, Paul. Yes.
And you can't take it back.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's something else, I think.
Great. Great point. That's an outstanding point because that's, you know, I sometimes listen to sports shows like Mike and Mike in the Morning, that sort of thing. Some of you might. And they often talk about that kind of thing because these athletes, and it's true, they just happen to be a sports show, so they talk about athletes. But it's true with senators and people in high places, all kind of thing. But they often talk about you stop and think before you hit that send button. Because people will write up a tweet or whatever and just send it just like that, an email. I know some serious problems, some bickering and even wars within the ranks of brethren that have taken place just because someone sent an email without thinking it through. And once you push send, what can't you do? That's it. It's done. How many times have you pushed the send button and said, uh-oh? I've done that in innocent ways. And you push the send button, then you look at it again, and I have two or three misspelled words. Wish I didn't send that. And I probably should have read it over a couple of more times. But you can gossip and cause all kind of problems just by sending an email. So I think Paul makes an excellent point there. That's a form of communication. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. It's the corrupt communication, though, that Paul is condemning. It can come from a computer keyboard as well. So I think that's a good point. But we have to have everything seasoned with salt. Well, just quickly, manner of life, we don't have to talk about that. We've already talked about that. Philippians 1 at verse 27, make sure that you're living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your life can be seasoned with salt by love. Making sure that you are acting with love. And all kind of passages, Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about that, how that distinguishes a Christian, how you treat your enemies. You don't go after revenge and that sort of thing. Instead, you love your enemies. Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, the very chapter, he'll talk about praying for your enemies. That's something that distinguishes the Christian. And that's how we are salt. That's how we have an influence, a real impact on people around us. If people in the world, enemies of the cross, see you living like that, loving them no matter how they treat you, that will have an impact on people's thinking. And love, after all, and even loving each other, it's a badge of discipleship. Remember Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. That's a part of being salt. In spirit, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 through 8, Paul there talks about not having the spirit of fear. And said we need to be courageous as Christians. That goes back to exposing the unfruitful works of darkness and that sort of thing. That goes back to not just living in our little box here, but getting out there in the real world and letting our light shine. You have to have some courage to do that. But that's what distinguishes us, and that's what helps us to have the influence of salt. Our faith, all kind of passages that emphasize faith, that we ought not to be wishy-washy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 before we close. We have about 30 seconds left with this. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by a craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's a lot of scheming out there in the religious world. Sometimes, again, in the body of Christ, a lot of doctrines that come along that are contrary to the Word of God. And Paul is saying, don't be a little child tossed to and fro. Don't believe everything that you hear. We need to have some faith, and we need to be grounded and rooted in that faith so we're not going back and forth in our Christianity. That's how you act like salt. Consistent, being consistent. Salt is consistent, isn't it? Unless it loses its saltiness. And we'll get into that a little bit on next week. Purity, one more thing just quickly so we can move on to our next point. Purity, 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 22. Certainly, if we're going to have the influence of salt, and if we're going to be able to fight against corruption, we can't be living a corrupt life ourselves. Your purity is important, and so we'll look at that. We'll look at a little bit of what happens when salt loses its saltiness, and then get on to the light on next week. Appreciate your attention.